Good morning. If you would, please turn with your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9, Matthew 9, and we're going to be looking and reading all the way to chapter 10, verse 2. Jeff, thanks for sharing the pulpit with me. May the Lord bless you as you go get trained. Hopefully this will give you a little bit of a break, and thank you for your service to this congregation and to many across our country. As a fellow church planner, press on, brother. A lot of work ahead. We've had a great time coming to this place far, far away from Memphis, Tennessee. We live actually in northern Mississippi, and we were able to fly into Anchorage and take the train down to Seward and then over to Soldotna and then down to Homer, back up Soldotna. And you know, you guys are a bunch of spoiled brats. I guess you know that already. There's a lot of beautiful things to see, people to meet. You've had wonderful food. We were staying with Ed and Emily Hartman, thankful for their friendship and our hospitality. Thank you for your hospitality of having me even here this morning as we consider God's word together. So as I work for a church planting network called the Mid-South Church Planting Network, we have 5 active church plants, 7 in the works right now total. And I travel a lot, meets lots of church folks, lots of planters and their congregants, their friends, the peoples that live in those areas. And there's often a lot of discussion, right? What is the church to be about? Who is the church? What is the church's mission and purpose in the world? And what if you were to ask many, maybe some of your neighbors, even in these this area, what would be a word they would use to describe the church as they define it even locally, or as we think about it, maybe even universally, the Holy Catholic Church? But what would most people say about the church? Surely many would say, the church seems like a pretty controversial place. You know, there's a lot of angst, a lot of struggle, a lot of arguments. I think the church, they're full of controversy. Some would say, obviously, the church is filled with hypocrites, right? And we're all hopefully understand that we're hypocrites and repenting hypocrites this morning even. And some might say the church is involved in serving and loving others in the community. But I wonder if the word compassion would be used, that the church is a compassionate place where they meet the mercy of God through the people of God as they hear the word of God preached to them. I don't hear the word compassion a lot, even in our cultural moment, and even in many of the church plants that I go in contact with, go and touch base with and contact those church planters regularly on a basis, regular basis. The church has a lot of wounded people who have wounded a lot of people. You may have heard the counseling slogan, hurt people, hurt people. And sometimes we are very isolated and lonely people, even in the church, even as we gather. Sometimes we feel very distant and far off from God in our lives, in our communities, and maybe even in our own families. But the beautiful thing that Matthew brings to us this morning is this idea of compassion. It's actually one of the great themes in his gospel writing, where he captures the mission of Jesus and the beauty of Jesus' mercy as he moves about the people that he seeks to save, as he seeks to demonstrate the power and the wonder of the kingdom of God. In this text, right, Jesus comes proclaiming the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God, that the kingdom that Jesus ushers in with his person, his work, his ministry that we're going to read about in just a minute, that this kingdom is a kingdom that drives back darkness, that brings light, that gives hope to the hopeless. And it's the beautiful picture of here, Jesus is on the move, right? You can trace this all the way back to Matthew chapter 4 at the very end there, 4:25, going into the Beatitudes. And again, this is sort of a bookend to this section of Matthew's gospel, where he picks up again the mission of Jesus. Jesus is on the move. And as he's on the move, he comes to demonstrate the kingdom of God and the love of his Father. He comes to indwell the compassionate love of God as the Father of heaven and earth. Now, if you're church people, you know this is what Jesus does. He's the miracle guy. That's what he does. That's what the kingdom about should be about. And I think as Christians, we quickly lose sight of just the wonder of a text that maybe you have read a lot, and you understand that Jesus' ministry is to heal the sick and the lame and the blind and the demonic, but let's let's drill down a minute and start thinking more personally about this. What if this was your child or grandchild who had never walked a day in his or her life, right? Never took a step. You carried that child through its entire early adulthood. Never a day your child ever ran and played in the streets with other children. What about your child never seeing the sun shining for as long as it shines around here? With never seeing the sun, never seeing your face, only hearing your voice, never able to see you. And furthermore, what about being possessed by a demon, having a demonic spirit within them that controlled them, that caused them to thrash about in this life? What if Jesus came to your home and your child or your grandchild stood up? And they saw for the very first time your face. And you saw a demonic spirit driven out of your child. Would you not say the kingdom of God has come? That his compassion had entered into your home and changed the way you viewed the world and you viewed God? Because that's what Matthew wants you to see. He wants you to see what Jesus sees. And he wants you to see the compassion that Jesus has for people like you and me in a broken and a fallen world. Christ came down from heaven as God's compassion to us. And this is our hope as we look at the text, so that our faith may be rooted in the gospel of the kingdom of God. Hear his word now. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanian, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. This is the word of God. May he bless it to us. Let me pray that he would do that. Father, we come before your presence, and you know every one of our restless hearts, our hopeful minds, and we pray that you, by the power of your Spirit, would help us to see much of Jesus this morning, that we would hear his voice, we would understand your love embodied in him, that we'd long to follow a Savior like him, that we would long to go out in the harvest with the authority and power you've given us to show the world that there is a God who has had mercy upon a people. And would you begin even doing that work now by having mercy upon us and giving us eyes to see the gospel of grace afresh and anew this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You've heard this story before. There was a young man who was traveling along the English shores, and he was captured by pirates, Celtic pirates, and taken back to the country we know to be Ireland, right, that land. And as a young boy, he began to serve as a slave to these pirate people, the Celtic people, a wicked people who sacrificed animals and children to strange gods, a very desperate and dark place. And he served as a keeper of pigs and a shepherd of sheep, was his role in being a slave amongst those people. He had a godly mother who prayed often for him, and he thought of her, and God began to stir in his heart during this season of serving as a slave about his mercy, about his grace. And he was able to escape capture somehow and get back to his homeland, and then went to seminary to become a priest. And as a priest, he studied and learned about the goodness of God, the character of God, the scriptures of God that proclaimed who God is. And as he exited that setting of study and learning, he was called to go back to the, on mission to go back to those people, the Celtic people. His name is St. Patrick. Surely you've heard of him. That's part of his story, and there's many, many other stories that are connected to him as well. But what in the world compelled St. Patrick, we call him, or Patrick, to go back to such a pagan and wicked place? Surely he had experienced somehow the compassion of mercy of God, that if God could have mercy and compassion upon him, surely, maybe, just maybe, he'd be willing to have mercy and compassion on these pagan people who he watched around their tables and their drunkenness and fits of rage and their crazy sacrifice. And he would lead those people, and many of them, to know the saving power and the wonder of Jesus Christ, the compassion of God embodied for them to believe and to hope upon. So the table that was used for strange worship was a table that was turned into the Lord's table, a table of celebration of God's grace and of God's mercy. One of St. Patrick's statements is, "The Lord is greater than all. I have said enough," he says. Now, you may have thought that of many preachers in your life. Every time I read that, he said enough. I'm sure he said enough. But really what he's saying is, without equivocation, Patrick believed in the sovereignty of God, that God would do it. If he was willing to go, God would do it. He would bring a people to himself. He would bring salvation to those people. And we're reminded in this passage that we have been given power and authority as well in the kingdom of God. And usually when the church begins to identify with power and authority, they tend to become a little uppity kind of people. Right? We tend to go, "We have power. We have authority. We're Americans, by golly," right? But in this context, right, we have been given, and in the light of Jesus' ministry, we are given power and authority to be compassionate like Jesus, to humble ourselves, to be foot washers of other people, to enter into the spaces and places of people's life, to serve them and to love them. And we as the church are to be the people, right, as we worship this morning, to celebrate God's compassion towards us. This is the give and take, the response of our singing and our reading today. We're celebrating that God has had mercy upon us alone in Jesus Christ. And if we're not going to be the ones to celebrate and to make much of God's compassion, who else is? No one else will. But the people of God who've experienced, through the authority and power of Jesus, his great mercy towards us. So we are to be a people with the authority and power of Jesus to be compassionate, by being compassionate to those in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our homes, and even in this particular church. Now, I want us to see how the compassion of Jesus gives us really two perspectives briefly in this text this morning. Jesus' compassion gives us spiritual eyes to see what he sees, and that he would give us vision to look where he looks. But he also gives us spiritual direction. Spiritual eyes and a spiritual direction is the compassion that Jesus shows his church and how they are to live, move, and have their being before him. So let's look at verses 35 and 36. Compassion has spiritual eyes. Jesus is on the move. We read again, "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom." Jesus is on the move. But even in this text, in these very short verses, we see that Jesus slows down. We see that he begins to notice not just his surroundings, but he begins to look in the eyes of the people where he is traveling. He begins to look in their faces. He can see their expressions. He knows many of their hearts and knows what's even on their minds. And what slows Jesus down is what we see again in verse 36. He had compassion. He was moved. He was filled with compassion. Why? The text tells us, because they were harassed and they were helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. You see, Jesus sees the harassment of sin, or the harassing nature of sin in our lives, that sin has wrecked us. It has wrecked us to the core of our being. It's affected every aspect of our life. It affects the way we think. It affects the way we feel. It affects the way we live and move. Jesus sees the reality and power of sin. Sin isn't just a misstep, a breaking of a commandment or a law. Well, it is that, a real and actual transgression. But it is a power that has come upon us and must be overcome with a greater power, that which we know of the Holy Spirit. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. The power of the Holy Spirit is our hope. But Jesus is addressing and sees the power of sin breaking and ruining the lives of these people. That these people are in chaos and ruin. That sin had dehumanized them as image bearers of God. That's what sin does. As I often used to say to my college students, as I ministered hour upon hour, hour upon hour in church planting, the same kinds of conversation, I eventually came up with this slogan. One of my students said, "We need to make a t-shirt about that. Let's get this t-shirt made for our campus ministry." And I just said, I often said, "Sin makes you stupid. It just makes you stupid." But it's what Paul's saying, right? You know, that's exactly what Paul's saying when he says it in Romans chapter 7. "For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." Sin makes you stupid. But I want you to see in this text that Jesus knows everything about us. He knows the wreckage, the horror of our sin against us and towards others. And he does not flinch. He does not turn away. He moves in. He moves towards the broken and the sinful and the rebellious, because that's why he came. So we see Jesus dealing and understanding with the harassment of the nature of sin in our lives. But furthermore, we also see that Jesus sees the helpless nature of religion. A lot of the reason what he saw in their faces was they had no shepherds. All the religious leaders who should have been shepherding and discipling and pointing them to Yahweh, the God who made heaven and earth, the God who gave them a kingdom of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they had left their posts. And religion was not going to fill their empty souls. Their practices were not enough. Jesus saw that. He saw that they were like sheep without a shepherd. This anticipates the whole New Old Testament, that Jesus would come, right, to be the one good and great shepherd, because the house of Israel had no shepherds. The religious class of people, the leaders of that day, lorded religion over them, adding law upon law to constrain and control the people for their own purposes, for their own manipulative purposes. But Jesus had compassion for them. He came to be the shepherd of his sheep. Jesus steps in to this moment in their helplessness and the harassing nature of sin to show them ultimately his true compassion. And that's really the last part of this section, that Jesus sees people with true compassion. You see, Jesus' compassion leads us to the place where he will demonstrate ultimately that God is going to show mercy and compassion to a lost and a broken people. The entirety of all the Gospels are on the move to the final event, that offer of sacrifice, Jesus hanging upon a cross for the hatred of God's sin against the world and the sin that is in us and the sins we have committed and the sins we're going to commit. Jesus hung in that place to take the wrath and curse of God for our sins. If you really want to know and be reminded, nobody really likes to be reminded of how awful a crucifixion was in the day of Rome. But the Journal of American Medical Association wrote a seven and a half page, single space account of what crucifixion did physiologically to the body. It's a gruesome read. It's a humbling read. But it's not enough to contain all that really happened on the cross, right? The God the Father would turn his back on God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit would be poured out in wrath upon this man, Jesus. Jesus obviously would become the most harassed and helpless human that have ever walked the face of the earth. The most distressed and dispirited, as another translation would say. Jesus entered into that space, That for profound space of loneliness and pain to suffer for you and me so that he could show us just how much God has loved this world and those he had come to rescue. He knows. Jesus knows and demonstrates his compassion to those who are lost and broken and helpless, ruined by the curse of the fall. But it's amazing, too, if you remember the story, that all of the pain that he was suffering upon the cross, he was still showing and thinking about mercy and compassion to those before him. You remember the story, right? He looks at Mary, his mother, and he says to her, "Mother, behold your son, who is John. John, my brother, behold your mother, Mary." He's still thinking in those final moments of his life, he's still taking care of family business. He is still being compassionate to those around him, those who had forsaken him, those who had betrayed him. Jesus showed compassion to the very end of his earthly life. This morning, the question really is, has your heart grown cold to God's compassion or grown cold to others? You've said it a thousand. I'm just done with that person. Enough is enough. You don't know what they did to me. You've never known how they thought about me. I'm tired of having to put up with this employee. I wish I could fire him, but we just hired him or her. All those things that run about in our hearts and our minds, we quickly grow cold to the mercy of God, don't we? We quickly run after control and hiding and indifference. We medicate in all kinds of ways. We hide, try to hide from God, as our father in the garden tried to do, Adam. But God is always pursuing us, right? And his compassion should at least bring great humility in our lives. If you've grown cold to others, if you've grown cold towards God, it's because you don't really believe in his mercy. Or you at least believe it in a theological or an assent in your mind, but you desperately need to sense, right, that God loves you and he has compassion for you. No one else can love you the way Jesus loves you, right? No one. Not ever. Never. There is no one like Jesus. No one like him at all. See a lot of kids this morning. You have a lot of responsibilities around the house. You have a lot of competition. We have 5 children, 4 boys. I just got done redoing most of my house, patching drywall and all kinds of things. So we can have guests someday. But kids, could you think about those you play with, those you go to school with, those you go in your own home? And could you maybe ask the Lord Jesus how he might give you the grace to be compassionate, that you might be kind to pass that toy on, to invite them to color with you? You're going to go to a park today. You're going to meet a lot of other people that don't know the love of Jesus, have never had the compassion of God shown to them in your deeds. Could you go to the park today with hopeful eyes, look out and say, I wonder if that person's lonely. I wonder if they just need me to say hello. Surely the compassion of Christ is what we all need, because the mercy of God is what we have to have if we're to know him and to love him. So compassion has spiritual eyes. But secondly, compassion has a spiritual direction. A spiritual direction. We see it in verse 37. He said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest." Jesus calls his disciples to pray. He sends them in the work of prayer to lift up their voices to God. And he's reminding us with great hopeful optimism that he is the Lord of the harvest. There is this reason for hope and the reason why we pray for the lost, the elect of God to be found, the lost sheep of Israel gathered in, as you can look in later down in chapter 10, verse 6, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. We can pray because we know there are lost people among us. Now, let's be honest. I don't, even as a pastor, as a planter, and doing gospel ministry for 30 and ordained ministry for 22 years, I don't usually look out and go, man, things are just great. There's just so much. I don't wake up. This is an awesome day. I wish I felt like that more. I've had a few more experiences like that here on vacation for sure. But I don't usually look out at people's lives or my own family's lives or my own worries, my own problems, and go, yes, this is one of those kick butt, take names kind of days. I don't usually have that much optimism because by nature I'm a cynical person. And I really believe this thin thing is a big deal. But Jesus says, he looks out, he sees a ripe harvest. He doesn't look out with any kind of vagaries in his mind. He doesn't look out with sort of a blank stare. He looks out and he sees nothing but a field ripe for harvest. And I need that. Don't you? Don't you need God to give you that divine, sovereign optimism to look up and look out and go, he just might do that. He might just answer the prayers I've been praying for my lost husband, spouse, friend, grandparent, whatever. He might just save them. Do we live and pray and believe with this divine optimism of Jesus? I think we struggle, don't we? We're called to trust in God's sovereign electing optimism as revealed in the scriptures. We're to pray with confidence and urgency for the sake of the good news. He commands us to pray. He commands us to pray for more workers because he's the king. And he's going to get his people. As my one seminary professor always said, Ralph Davis says, God always gets his man, woman, or child. He will have his people. Jesus calls his disciples to pray, but also we see that Jesus calls his disciples to go. To go where? To go out into the harvest. Everybody's really comfortable about praying. Not a lot of people are comfortable about going. Most of my work in coaching church planters is to help them keep on going. They'll hear this phrase, if not once, 10,000 times. Press on, brother. Press on. Press on. Keep going. Keep trying. Keep moving forward. We're to keep going out. We're to be an outward-facing church, looking to the needs in this congregation and beyond to those around us. Because God has called us to be a kingdom of priests and a kingdom of servants. And this is what it means, that wherever you go, whenever you go, as you go, you have been sovereignly placed by God amongst lost sheep. That is our conviction. That's our confession. That's what we believe. And we are to seek the lost sheep of the house of Israel, to go out into the harvest just as Jesus did, as he demonstrated, as he sent them out with authority and power. In chapter 10, verse 1, to do what? To heal every disease and every affliction. To cast them out, those unclean spirits. And we see in our lives, the Christian life, that when we engage in mission, we engage the lost, we look out with longing for eyes of compassion, that mission invigorates the church by his Spirit. It helps you count the value and the precious nature of your salvation when you begin to see the light bulbs come on in somebody's heart and mind, and they come to saving faith in Jesus. You know the parable, of course, of Jesus talking about the shepherd who leaves the 99 to go find the one lost sheep. And I'm usually preaching to a lot of people who have made lots of money and have lots of amazing gifts and talents to shape and form companies, right? And they're gifted in so many ways. In so many ways, they're so gifted to think about what they've been entrusted. And they've often probably said in their hearts and minds, at least I've assumed this, you know, 99, I mean, that's a pretty good deal. I mean, you lost one. But that, hey, life is hard. It's just one. It's just one. It's 99, just one. Should we just go with the odds and the majority rule is 99? But you see, that's not the point of the parable. The point of the parable is you're the lost sheep. And Jesus leaves those to come and find you. That's how valuable you are. And the one lost sheep, right, that shepherd goes to pursue, proves the value, the worth, the loveliness of the 99 that already belonged to him. And so that picture should reinvigorate our minds and our hearts to think about missions, to going out, to looking out, and to seeking the lost house of Israel. Jesus calls disciples to pray and to go. I mean, much rather pray than go. And then lastly, in this text, Jesus calls us together as a family to pray and go together. Jesus never intended for you to be the Lone Ranger, to figure out the Christian life on your own, though we try very often. See, the mission of God really does begin in these chairs this morning, but it's supposed to go beyond these chairs into this place in which you live. You and I both need Jesus' mission today, don't we? You need Jesus' mission for your marriages and for your families. I mean, you really don't think you can work this out by yourselves, do you? You need to know. Others are praying for you. You need to have examples in your life that, man, I would love to have my marriage look like that. I would like to parent like that someday. I think they'd love Jesus and they'd love their children. Wouldn't I love to have children speak of the Lord like that? Our calling to pray and to go is because we need so much this grace and compassion of Jesus. The need is so great even among us because we are people who are often harassed and helpless by sin in this life. And Jesus calls us in mission together for one another until he returns home. A good friend of ours who married us told us the story of a good friend that went to be a youth pastor in the inner city of Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. And this young man, youth pastor, began working hard, playing a lot of basketball in the tough streets of inner city Philadelphia. He saw a lot of things. He heard a lot of stories, lots of pain. A lot of the men he ministered to ended up dead, or they ended up in jail or moving away with family. If you know anything about inner city culture, that's pretty normal, right? That's probably why you moved here, to avoid inner city culture. In some ways, you don't want any of that around you or your kids. But there are people who live in those spaces and places, and that young man went to be there. And he was frustrated, though. He was really got to the end of his rope. There was a young man he was looking for, and he knew where he generally lived in this apartment complex. But he was just sort of fed up. He was angry at God. He was wondering where this young man was. And he said, I'm going to find this young man. And so he ends up kind of going to the second floor of this apartment complex where he thought the young man lived. And he kind of knocked on the door and busted his way in. As he goes into that room, he begins to see there are a lot of people sitting in that room with guns and drugs and angry looks like, what are you doing here? And in this moment, he felt in his he felt the moment, right, as we would feel that moment. And he said abruptly and immediately, I just want to know if any of Jesus' children are in this place. I'm looking for so-and-so. And that ministry in that moment, as he was looking for that one young man, turned into him ministering to many of those young men and leading to saving faith in Jesus Christ. I think we need to be a whole lot more like that youth pastor who was willing to risk his life and reputation, enter into tough and dark spaces. Who are we but lost, the lost sheep of Israel who need to be found by God's love and his mercy and his kindness? And we must leave the walls of the church to go out and find them. This was true of my salvation. I came to know the Lord through a man who spent months with me before he invited me to church, before I came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe that's your story. Somebody pursued you, loved you, took a chance on you, listened to you in your crazy life and your crazy stories, and he showed you, or she showed you, the loving kindness of God. You know, sheep by nature don't just come in. They don't, right? They don't come in. They have to be called out to, often by name. They have to be gone after. Sometimes they need to be drug in by those shepherds to be placed in a pen to be safe. And we as under-shepherds have one great and good shepherd to whom we are to give honor and glory to as we go out and seek the lost sheep of Israel. St. Patrick was a shepherd, not just of sheep or a keeper of pigs, but a shepherd of men's souls, an under-shepherd, mimicking, modeling the Lord Jesus Christ as our good shepherd. His famous statement as he considered the glory of Christ in his life and his mission was this: Christ beside me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ within me, Christ beneath me, and Christ above me. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if Christ is in you, then you have experienced mercy. And you are to be ministers of that mercy to a lost and dying world that longs to know that Jesus came to heal them of every kind of disease and every kind of sickness, sin, so we'd find a Savior who would cover all of our sin with His blood. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You that You came down in the person and work of Your Son. You are so much more committed to showing us Your loving kindness than we are even to try to understand it. But today, would You help us by faith to believe once again that You have never, ever treated us like our sins deserve. You're a compassionate Father who is abounding in loving kindness and forgiveness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.